Israel carries out fresh air raids on the Gaza Strip, targeting two areas south of the besieged enclave. The point-blank shooting of the Palestinian by Israeli forces in the West Bank sparks outrage in the occupied territories. The U.S. defense chief says that Washington won't let China use its power to reshape the international order. I'm Behrouz Najaf. You're welcome. Israeli aircraft have performed fresh airstrikes on the besieged Gaza Strip. We were joined a short while ago by our correspondent there, Ashraf Shannon, for more information on those attacks.
Then Israeli fighter jets attacked Hamas security posts east of the southern Gaza Strip town of Rafah and west of the southern Gaza Strip town of Khan Yunis, cause of extensive damage to those locations. While Hamas sources said that the attack targeted farmlands, the Israeli regime claims that they attacked targeted military tunnels and training center, as well as arms manufacturing areas in southern Gaza. The Israeli regime claims that the airstrikes were in retaliation for area fire that was fired from the Gaza Strip, although no one has claimed responsibility for firing such a rocket. While Israeli media was saying that those who fired the rocket were members of the Islamic Jihad's military wing, Al-Quds Brigades, in retaliation for the brutal killing of a young man in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus by an Israeli soldier.
Palestinian activists and social media users are calling for a response to the Israeli killings and crimes committed against them. They demand that Palestinians step up the resistance and fight the occupation. The campaign has been launched in reaction to footage emerging of an Israeli soldier shooting a 23-year-old Palestinian four times at point blank at a checkpoint in Nablus. He was left bleeding to death while Israeli forces prevented the medics from reaching him. Now, reacting to that incident, the UN Special Coordinator for the Middle East Peace Process is calling for those responsible to be held accountable. Tor Wennesland says an immediate investigation should be conducted into the Israeli killing of Palestinians. Hamas resistance movement has also vowed revenge. Mona Kandil says that Israeli troops are under orders by their military commanders to shoot and kill Palestinians.
Everyone knows very well, not only the Palestinians, the European Union, the international community, know very well that Israeli soldiers are using their guns to shoot and kill people. They have clear orders from the Israeli military establishment, knowing at the end of the day, none of the Israeli forces who commit crimes against unarmed people would be tried or would be taken to court to achieve justice. That's why if the Israelis continue and go on with this policy, then they themselves would be dragging the whole area to another circle of violence, returning back to, let's say, another form of an armed uprising, not only a popular intifada.
The South Korean president ramping up measures to counter a prolonged strike by truckers. He has ordered preparations for widening a back-to-work order beyond the cement industry. The decree will also affect oil refining and steelmaking sectors, where additional damage is expected. President Yoon Suk-yeol has called for the punishment of those violating laws. He has ordered his minister to take action to minimize damage. The president slammed the walkout for Tuesday as politically motivated and said that the strikers are holding the people's living and national economy hostage. The strikes have been going on for more than 10 days. They've disrupted supply chains, costing well over $1 billion in lost shipments. The government says it will not expand the minimum pay system for truckers beyond 3 years. The unions insist it should be permanent and wider in scope. Time now for the news review. The United States suggesting it's ready to use military power to maintain its international dominance that's being challenged by China. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin made a comment as the Pentagon unveiled its latest stealth bomber, B-21 Raider. Austin said that China has both the will and the power to reshape the U.S. dominance, what Beijing calls the threat posed by Washington's strategic shift to East Asia. China also says it is ready to use its military strength to dash attempts to challenge its rising power. Okay, to get some insight, allow me to invite a couple of guests and see what they think about it. So Andrew Leung, independent China special, joined me from Hong Kong. Also with me is Jeff Brown. He's a geopolitical analyst in Normandy, France. Now let's go to Andrew first. This is what Defense Secretary Austin said to Andrew, that China does have both the power and the will to do what the U.S. doesn't want to do, to change this U.S. dominant international order. What would it take for the U.S. to be able to counter this?
Well, the reality remains that China's power is not China's power to challenge the American-dominated international order. It's not in the military. It is China's economic gravitas, particularly its economic interconnectivity with the rest of the world. As far as the military is concerned, the United States remains the world's dominant power because the United States spends on the military multiple times than China, both in aggregate terms and particularly in per capita terms. But above all, it outspends the next almost five countries combined as far as the military expenditure is concerned. Of course, as far as military technology is concerned, America still reigns supreme. Its latest bomber, of course, is the very top range of the state-of-the-art kind of bomber. And China is decades behind the United States. As far as nuclear weapons are concerned, again, the United States has multiple times almost 10 times the number of nuclear weapons. And in particular, the United States has got military bases in 800 bases around the world. There is no way that China can really threaten the American dominance. Of course, China's capacity to defend itself has been increasing all the time. But the fact remains that China's challenge is not so much in the military, it's in economics. So, the American Defense Secretary's trying to hype up this China threat, which of course is part of the 360 degrees pushback of the United States against China, is really trying to even put more money into the hands of the military, particularly the so-called industrial military complex, which is integral part of the American economic system.
Okay. Now let me ask Jeff this question. Jeff, Austin has said that talking about China's rise, that's an inevitable fact, that's been rising economically, militarily, in every possible way. What would it take for the U.S. to be able to counter this?
Well, I would like to point out that what Austin said, the Eisenhower administration was saying the same thing to China back in the 1950s when they were threatening to bomb China with atomic weapons. And this was before China got the atomic bomb and missiles around 1964 to 1966. And Mao Zedong famously said, go ahead. He actually called their bluff and said, go ahead if you want to try bombs, A-bombs, we'll just move to the western half of the country and continue on. And that's when he famously called the United States a paper tiger. And yes. I think that really has changed for China since the 1950s. China is surrounded by dozens of U.S. military bases, China does not have to attack the United States. It only has to defend its own territory. It's the United States that has a supply line of 11,000 kilometers. This is just the typical imperial huff and puff to make the world think that the United States is indomitable and unbeatable and has full spectrum dominance over the over all of humanity. I don't think Xi Jinping and the Politburo or the Central Committee are losing much sleep over this, to be honest with you. It doesn't change anything for them. And I would like to say that I think China's missile technology is highly advanced compared to what it was 10 years ago. And also, China has hypersonic missiles. The United States doesn't even have them yet. Okay. So I don't think China has much to worry about. Is not going to use a B-21 radar on China. They didn't do it in the 1950s, and they're not going to do it today.
Okay. Now, Andrew, why should American authorities, when they meet, like when President Biden meeting Xi Jinping, they talk about collaboration, friendship, and staying away from, you know, warmongering, and instead to try to find a resort to diplomacy and work things out? But now Austin is talking about, he's using the word China challenge. Why not China interaction?
Well, I mean, at the G20 meeting between President Biden and President Xi, apparently President Biden made a lot of pledges not to contain China's rise, not to provoke a war with China, not to support Taiwan independence, and so on and so forth. But all these pledges do not appear in the White House readout. If you check the White House readout on their website, all these pledges are not there, only some generalized statements. But apart from diplomatic rhetoric, reality remains that the United States keeps on pushing back at China because the two parties, the Democratic Party, Republican Party, even though they are at loggerheads with one another, there is one thing that they agree 100%, which is to push back against China. So I think that this confrontation with China is likely to continue.
Okay, thank you so much for the insight. Andrew Leung in Hong Kong, Jeff Brown in France. Now moving on, Indonesia raising the warning on the Semeru volcano to the highest level, falling an eruption and spewing a column of ash high into the air. Authorities now warning residents not to conduct any activities within 8 kilometers of the eruption center. People living near the volcano in East Java are being evacuated. The volcano began erupting on Saturday with its plume reaching a height of 15 kilometers. The eruption in the eastern part of Java follows a series of quakes west of the island, including one last month that killed more than 300 people. The thousands of Sudanese have taken to the streets to rally against the UN interference in the African country's affairs. Protesters gathered outside the headquarters of the UN mission in Khartoum, asking the international body not to meddle in their local affairs. They called for the exit of the UN Special Representative Volker Perthes from Sudan. And this just one day after military leaders in the main civilian bloc announced their decision on signing an initial deal. The talks for the all-inclusive agreement were held in the presence of officials from the African Union, UN, regional bloc, and Western diplomats. Sudan has experienced political turmoil since the military takeover of October 2021, led by Army Chief Abdel Fattah al-Burhan. The country has been grappling with an economic crisis, an increase in ethnic clashes, and unrest. A Turkish court has jailed a convicted member of the outlawed Kurdistan Workers' Party days after Sweden extradited him. Mahmoud Tat was arrested upon arrival in Istanbul. In 2015, he was sentenced to more than 6 years behind bars for being a PKK member. He then fled to Sweden, but a Stockholm rejected his asylum request. Sweden and Finland are seeking to join NATO, and this after the Russian attack on Ukraine, and Turkey has yet to ratify their membership, demanding those countries take a tougher stance on Kurdish groups in exchange for its support. Ankara views the PKK as a terrorist organization. It's called on Stockholm to take action on issues including the extradition of criminals and the freezing of terrorist assets. Now, France saying that the West should respect Moscow's need for security guarantees if it agrees to negotiate to end the war in Ukraine. President Emmanuel Macron says that Europe needs to prepare its future security architecture, adding that Moscow's concerns must be addressed. Macron said that the West has to prepare how to give security guarantees to Russia and at the same time protect its allies. The United States and Russia say that they are open to talks. Moscow, however, says that the West's support for Ukraine, including NATO enlargement and missile deployments near its borders, have to stop before any negotiation takes place.
The U.S. president said on Thursday that he would be willing to speak to Vladimir Putin if he truly wants to end the war. That was the first time he had expressed willingness to speak with the Russian leader since the beginning of the war in February, around which time he said that he will not be speaking with Putin. He made his comments as he was delivering a speech at a joint White House news conference with French President Emmanuel Macron. Here's what he said about the war in Ukraine and the unrealistic conditions under which he would speak to Putin.
Look, there's one way for this war to end, the rational way. Putin to pull out of Ukraine, number one. But it appears he's not going to do that. But the fact of the matter is, I have no immediate plans to contact Mr. Putin. Mr. Putin is, let me choose my words very carefully. I'm prepared to speak with Mr. Putin if, in fact, there is an interest in him deciding he's looking for a way to end the war. He hasn't done that yet.
Biden further added, if that's the case, in consultation with my French and my NATO friends, I'll be happy to sit down with Putin to see what he has in mind, as he and Macron vowed long-term support for Ukraine. The Kremlin took note of Biden's comments and responded through its spokesman, Dmitry Peskov. He said that Putin remains open to negotiations, but he is not going to pull his troops out of Ukraine. Peskov emphasized another unrealistic condition that Biden had set for talking with Putin. That would be the West's refusal to recognize the quote-unquote new territories that Russia annexed during the controversial September referendums. All that said, Peskov was not dismissive of the potentiality of talks between the two superpowers. While outlining Russia's conditions for the talks, he said, President Putin has been, is, and remains open for contacts for negotiations. Of course, the most preferable way to achieve our interests is through peaceful diplomatic means. While it is difficult to assess both parties' actual willingness to talk, what is objectively true is the fact that President Biden had not expressed any willingness to sit down with Putin with or without the unrealistic conditions he set. Could it be that the very difficult winter ahead of Ukraine and the rest of Europe is making the West reconsider negotiating with Putin?
And that's all we had for you for this news broadcast.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the documentary, we went to Singapore, an island city-state off southern Malaysia, where 5.2 million people call home. Singapore is a global financial center where one in four have a university degree and 90% own a home. By all counts, Singapore is prosperous, rich, and safe. But this is not the whole story. A 2010 survey shockingly revealed that over 9% of women in Singapore experience physical or sexual abuse from their partners, and one-third of these domestic violence victims have a college degree. We followed the stories of Rachel, Mira, and Vu as they shared their experiences of abuse, victimization, and shame. But as bad as violence and abuse is for any woman, and the situation is much worse for women who are migrants living in a foreign country, as we shall see in the rest of the program.
In 1994, Vu met and married her Singaporean husband in Ho Chi Minh City. She was 21 and he was 41. Shortly after, Vu and her husband returned to Vietnam so that her family could help look after the baby. This was when his true nature was exposed. Hoping for a better education for her daughter, Vu agreed to move back to Singapore. That was 15 years ago. Vu's husband's addiction to gambling often led to fights, but she learned to hit back. Although she could defend herself physically, he had other ways of punishing her. To remain in Singapore, Vu required a long-term social visit pass, which was renewed yearly. This visa requires a guarantor. Her husband.
The law recognizes that when someone hurts you physically, threatens you, confines you, harasses you, then that's a violation of your rights. The law does not state that if when someone abuses you verbally, emotionally, that's a violation of your rights. And so protection under the law may not be extended to the individual under those circumstances. But does it make it right? Of course not.
For the first few years, Vu was financially dependent on her husband and mother-in-law, but she slowly worked her way to independence. To make ends meet, she sold donated clothes at the Sungai Road street market. For the past 4 years, Vu has held a stable job at a fast food restaurant. With help from charities and aid agencies, her children's education is paid for. She is the breadwinner now, but her husband still holds some of the cards. Vu wants to leave her husband, but first, she needs to make sure that her right to reside in Singapore is secure. In 2 years, Vu's daughter will be 21, the required age to become her mother's guarantor in Singapore. It's the promise of the life that comes after that keeps Vu going day by day. Whether or not her dream can become reality remains to be seen.
Some foreign spouses will find it difficult to get citizenship or PR because they don't have a lot of education and also are married to men who themselves don't have a lot of education, lowly skilled, and they are seen as not being able to contribute that significantly to the Singapore economy. Because our immigration policy is very much tied to one's economic or potential economic contribution, the chances of getting the PR or citizenship are not so high. I think the immigration policy should definitely be reviewed. One, there should be some criteria so that foreign spouses can work towards making sure that in time they can actually acquire citizenship. Two, there should be some points given, you know, and a lot of points given for the fact that they have children in Singapore. And if the children are Singapore citizens, it really doesn't help the family that their mother has got such a uncertain citizenship status.
Victims of domestic violence transcend race, income, and educational background. One in three victims in Singapore have a university degree, and they are even more likely to stay silent.
There's a lot of victim blaming still going on, you know, and the very fact that people still think that, you know, I'm washing dirty linen, you know, in public when I talk about these things, you know.
Why have we still not come to a point in society where people are willing to intervene?
It's a private matter. It's between a husband and a wife. You should not interfere.
That domestic violence is a private matter. It's a...
Okay, we don't know all the facts. There's another side of the story.
I think the reason that that's so difficult, and I think you hit on two things that are really important that I think are sorely lacking right now in our society, which are one, empathy, and two, imagination. Mm-hmm. And in Singapore, these are two qualities that are not at all considered to be that important.
Once there were only two. Then it became four. Soon there will be six universities in Singapore. And more than 48% of university graduates are women. Both Rachel and Mira are professionals in the marketing industry. And like many other successful women, they have struggled with the issue of shame.
I didn't want people to know that, you know, I was like one of the statistics, you know, abused wife, and then, you know, the pity, and then, you know, the whispering, the gossiping and all that. I really didn't want any of that. So I very stupidly, you know, just kept it to myself. I didn't say anything. You know, I just put it all upon myself, you know, to try to solve the problem.
I didn't want my family to feel that I've married a terrible person, nothing. I wanted him to be respected. I didn't want to go to my family and say, this is what my husband is doing to me.
According to the International Violence Against Women survey in 2010, almost one in three victims in Singapore have a degree or postgraduate credentials.
The fact that we found a disproportionately higher number of women who were victims of violence who had university or postgraduate qualifications hammers home the point that education alone is not enough. We have done well economically. We have done well in terms of, you know, earning capacity. But in terms of how we are as a society, our values, what we see as important, perhaps there's a lot more room for improvement.
Why did these professional women stay silent?
So educated women will feel that they should be able to handle anything that happens in their family, right, including violence. And so they are not going to readily tell another party. In fact, they often try to deal with it themselves, and they are less likely to tell their friend or family member because they're much more embarrassed.
It's not just got to do with the income and the education, but really a lot has got to do also with the beliefs that we hold.
Shame, embarrassment, saving the family honor.
Perhaps it has something to do with the fact that when I think about drawing attention to my problems, I draw attention to not just shaming me as a person, but shaming my family, my community.
But if victims remain silent, do family and friends have the responsibility to speak out? That is Robert's dilemma. He has known Luke and Lena for 30 years.
I actually did not believe that he would do such a thing. So when she told me about it, she said, I don't think I want to be with him. So I told her, well, give yourself a bit of time, think about it.
Robert never imagined that his friend could be a wife beater.
We always tell him, if you've got a good wife, then just, control yourself. Oh no, I love my wife. I love my wife very much. I will not do such a thing. But we can see, a few times when myself and my spouse met this couple, we could see on her face the black and blue marks hidden under the makeup.
When Robert accepted that his friend Luke was an abusive husband, he offered help.
I tried to help her by asking her if she needs any, advice from lawyers, if she needs to get away from him. We could help her find a place.
But fear has kept Lena under her own roof.
If she were to leave him, she thinks that she will lose whatever she's put into the home. And she may lose her son also.
Family violence professionals believe that the community has a larger role to play.
Violence will only stop if the society actually is more proactive, because it is really the people around the victim that have much more choices than the victim, much more choices to do something about the problem.
For most people, the hardest part is knowing when to take action and how far to go.
I have this fear factor in me that what happens in their home behind closed doors is very private. And the fear is, if I were to actually interfere in their private affairs, it may backfire. So either party has to make the first step.
Without an explicit cry for help, Robert feels he cannot act further.
If she comes to me physically and say, look, this is what has happened to me, with all the bruises and all the black and blue marks on her face or arms, I would personally think that I will bring her to a police station to make a report. But she has never at one time said, yes, help me, or I will follow your advice. So I'm in a very difficult position to report this matter to the authorities.
When is the right time to act?
There's something called the battered wife syndrome, and there are people who have been in victim mentality for many, many years, right? And the children see it, right? But are powerless, right? And so I think in some cases, you actually need to allow people like their children or even social workers to help them take that first step and to initiate the process, because otherwise they will continue to be in this situation.
Now that her son is about close to 30 years old, he's still single, she did bring the subject up to him and ask him that, she told him that one of these days I'm going to walk out of the house. I hope you will not blame me and you will support me. His answer to her regret was, this is a problem between you and Dad. Don't get me involved. It really broke her heart. And she said all this while she's been living in the home for the son, yeah. And now with him saying this few words to her, she was really very disappointed.
So what do you think were Shuwei's beliefs, though?
At workshops run by advocacy groups like AWARE, gender stereotypes are being questioned.
You should be submissive.
I accept.
You should be a housewife.
You should be able to cook.
It's your job to look after the children.
You should keep the family together.
I accept.
Breadwinner.
I accept.
Macho.
You shouldn't cry.
I accept.
You're always right.
I accept.
You are a role model.
I accept.
Without a shift in societal attitudes, responses to domestic abuse remain unchanged.
There are three typical responses when a person is confronted with domestic violence. One is to deny that it exists. Turn the other way. Don't deal with it. The other is to acknowledge it exists, but to minimize it, to say that this is a once-off thing, to say that it only affects the poorer community, the less educated, the migrants. And when these two initial responses isn't adequate, the third response is always to blame the victim.
Hearts, minds, attitudes. These are the keys to shaping a better future.
So you can do case management till the cows come home. Every case, you empower the woman, you give her all her options, and then she finds a solution, right? But it just keeps happening. So until you try to change, until you change the societal attitudes, it's going to continue, and you're just going to have cases continue all the time. Yeah, so we really have to, even though it's long-term, it might take 10 years, even more, but we have to start somewhere. Yeah. So this is the driving force behind the weekend campaign. It's the first time that we're actually doing a campaign that lasts more than a year, but we think this is necessary, right? So we plan for at least a three-year campaign, and we say, if it has to be a community effort, right? So we are really just the catalyst. We provide the tools, and we try to inspire people to think about the problem and how they themselves can be part of the solution.
I would like to encourage others to not submit to other people's expectations of you.
My change is to remind people of their freedom of choice and their right to choose. My change is to start believing in myself well. Then I think I can help others believe in themselves as well.
Mine was not a physical abusive relationship, but it was more mental and psychological that slowly deteriorated my sense of self-worth over that 24 period time frame. So I think that what as a woman I would like to do is reclaim my sense of self-worth and then teach my daughters what it means to be a powerful woman.
When I share my story, you know, people will say things like, what did you do? Did you do something to make him behave that way, you know? There's a lot of victim blaming still going on, you know. And the very fact that people still think that, you know, I'm washing dirty linen, you know, in public when I talk about these things, you know. But I'm very fortunate in a way that my children are very supportive of what I do. They are very proud of the work I do, you know. The more I see this, the more I feel that, you know, I should share that there's really nothing wrong in facing our demons, you know, straight on.
Mira, too, is no longer a victim.
Every day for the rest of my life, when I look into the mirror, I'm going to see that scar. But it's a scar that will tell me that I tried. I tried really hard. I got into a relationship eyes wide open with hope. However, I used to look at it and cry. Not anymore. I look at it and I feel brave about it and I tell myself I survived. I survived because of very strong family support. Really good, strong friends. Friends who made sure that I was going to be strong. Accepted me, allowed me to cry. I came out of a toxic marriage. Today, if I see a woman get beat up by a man, I will go and help the woman. I don't care how big that guy is going to be. I don't care if that guy is going to use vulgarities on me. But I would go rescue that woman.
Today, Rachel proudly stands her ground and openly tells her story so that other women don't have to face the same ordeal alone.
Is there any other point?
You always feel that, you know, why is this happening to me, you know, especially when you look around and, you know, people are having happy marriages, happy families, you know. And you will feel like, you know, you're so alone in the world, you know, that it's only happening to you. And that's the reason why I'm speaking out about this, you know, so that other women will know that it is not only just happening to them.
Thank you.
Perhaps breaking the suffocating silence is the first step in ending the issue of domestic violence and abuse. Women enduring such horrific conditions must find the courage and strength to speak out and seek help. And that's it for this week. Do join me again next time here on Aperture. But before we go, remember you can contact us either through email, Facebook, or Twitter. Goodbye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
The story of Lantern for this episode is the Lark and her young ones. A lark made her nest in a field of young wheat. As the days passed, the wheat stalk grew tall and the young birds, too, grew in strength. Then one day, when the ripe golden grain waved in the breeze, the farmer and his son came into the field. "This wheat is now ready for reaping," said the farmer. We must call in our neighbors and friends to help us harvest it. The young larks in their nest close by were much frightened, for they knew they would in great danger if they did not leave the nest before the reapers came. When the mother lark returned with food for them, they told her what they had heard. "Do not be frightened, children," said the mother lark. If the farmer said he would call in his neighbors and friends to help him do his work, this wheat will not be reaped for a while yet. A few days later, the wheat was so ripe that when the wind shook the stalk, a hail of wheat grains came rustling down on the young lark's heads. "If this wheat is not harvested at once," said the farmer, "we shall lose half the crop. We cannot wait any longer for help from our neighbors. Tomorrow we must set to work ourselves." When the young larks told their mother that they had heard that day, she said, "Then we must be off at once. When a man decides to do his own work and not depend on anyone else, then you may be sure there will be no more delay." There was much fluttering and trying out of wings that afternoon and at sunrise next day. When the farmer and his son cut down the grain, they found an empty nest. Self-help is the best help.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of the program Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Sister Musavi, and in this episode, we are going to talk and elaborate on managing the problems on one's own with no help of others. One of the famous stories about disappointment in counting on people's help could be found in the life of Prophet Yusuf sallallahu alayhi, who asked the man in the jail to remember him after release and in the presence of the king. Prophet Yusuf sallallahu alayhi was in the hope to be remembered outside, and in that way he would be proved innocent. He trusted God's servant, and Satan made him forget about the sublime power of Allah, the Almighty, and made him to forget the remembrance of his Lord as to ask for his help instead of his servants. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent his angel Jibra'il to Yusuf sallallahu alayhi to ask him, "Who made you the most beautiful person among people?" Prophet Yusuf sallallahu alayhi responded, "My Lord." "Well, who made you the dearest son amongst your siblings to your father?" "My Lord." "Who led that caravan into the well?" "My Lord." "Who is the one who delivered you to safety in Egypt?" "My Lord." "Who is the one who put you in the right place to be raised up and honored you?" Prophet Yusuf responded, "My Lord." "Who is the one who saved you from the fitna?" "My Lord." Then Jibra'il said, "If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who saved you through all of this, how come instead of asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're asking the king to save you out of the jail?" And that is how Yusuf sallallahu alayhi stayed in jail for another 7 years. The lesson behind this punishment for Nabiullah Yusuf sallallahu alayhi is discernible in this hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, that is about those who trust in God's servants. Well, let's have a break and soon we will be back.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Okay, welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to Lantern. Up until now, we talked about believing in one's own abilities. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعَزَّتِي وَجَلَالِي لَأَقْطَعَنَّ أَمَلَ كُلُّ مَنْ يُؤَمِّلُ غَيْرِي بِالْيَأْسِ. I swear by my greatness and majesty to disappoint every person who has hope in a power except than me. So we can see that we as Muslims, even when being left alone, aren't so lonely, because we believe and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He will show His mercy on us soon or late. Well, it seems that the time of this episode has come to its end. Today we talked about the act of not encumbering others for our own jobs and trusting on our own abilities. We said that when we leave God's servants and ask only for His help, He would answer our request in the best way possible. And we talked about the story of the Prophet Yusuf sallallahu alayhi, who was in the very same situation, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put a great lesson in his life for us in his holy book of Quran. Well, therefore, it is necessary that each one of us regard difficulties and problems as an opportunity to supplicate God and dedicate love and belief only and only in Him. Well, the time for this episode is up. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The Quran in one surah called Surah Ash-Shams, the chapter about the sun, speaks about the soul and says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. The one who purifies the soul is successful. And the one who harms the soul or ruins the soul is himself ruined. And in another chapter of the Quran, we are told that God has equipped us with all of the faculties. This is Suratul Balad, the chapter of the city, where it says, "Alam naj'al lahu aynayn," didn't we give him two eyes, "walisanan wa shafatayn," and a tongue and two lips. So then, with all of these faculties, now the Quran asks, why doesn't this person ascend? And then the question is asked rhetorically, then what is this ascension that we're talking about? And the answer is, it is the freeing of a slave or feeding a poor person and so on. So this here is speaking to the good actions that a person could do. And by doing such good actions, one is actually ascending in degrees in the sight of God. The Quran praises knowledge and the acquisition of knowledge. And nowadays we think very commonly of taking that extra night course or something like this, advancing your degree, getting more accreditation and so on. Well, the Quran speaks very highly of knowledge, and we would prize religious knowledge over other types of knowledge, but every bit of knowledge and all kinds of knowledge are prized in the Quran. And the Quran speaks about those who are knowers, and that's the same word that we use for scientists today, alim. And the Quran says that those are the people who truly know God, and those are the people who truly understand God.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.